Thank you. It's great to hear you sing. It's really a special treat. Seriously. Let's keep that up. That's just a blessing. I want to just tell you a little bit. If you happen to be thinking of us a little bit for the next 5 weeks or so, we're due back home in Florida around the 16th of August. So we have places to go and people to see, and we have good opportunities before us to minister and to people in a couple churches. So if you do think of us, thank you for praying. I know you do anyway. And we are leaving tomorrow morning sometime and heading to Michigan to see our son and his wife, family. Their oldest boy is 11 now, I think, and they have three. And then we're going over to New Hampshire to see our sisters. Mine is 90, and she's a believer, and Anita's is not a believer. So we have good opportunities there. And then we have a friend that we can connect with that I don't think is saved either. We want to be able to talk to him, them, he and his wife, and then up to PEI through Maine and all that, and have an opportunity there with the little church and also in Charlottetown, and with, of course, John, Jess, and the family, and Daryl and Rachel. Looking forward to seeing them. So thank you for praying as you think of us. If you turn your Bibles to back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. And we began this morning by saying there were two things we wanted to talk about as far as the armor is concerned. One was held in one hand, the shield, and the other is held in the other hand, the sword. And we're thinking about the sword tonight. And just a moment after I pray, I'm going to read these verses again just to get them in our context, in our minds, and then we'll focus on the very last phrase of verse 17 for this evening. So let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we are mindful that we have your word in our laps, in our hands. We're mindful of it, but we ask you tonight that you would give us a deeper appreciation for your word. We'll thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul describes six pieces of armor that God intends we take or put on. And Paul lists the sword last, which doesn't at all mean it's least in importance. Each piece is crucial, but perhaps no pieces of the armor is more crucial than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because it relates to every other piece. Without the word of God, the other pieces wouldn't have meaning. And I suppose that applies to all the pieces together. Now, you can imagine a Roman soldier going out to battle, and he's entering the conflict, and he has a belt around his waist that kind of girds his tunic in place, and it holds his sword belt. And he has a solid metal breastplate across his chest, and fastened around here, and he has strong leather sandals on his feet with hobs on the bottoms for good traction. And he's holding up a large shield, 4 feet long, as we said this morning, 2 feet wide. He's wearing a bronze helmet on his head. And that's all. He doesn't have anything in one hand. So all the armor he's wearing provides protection in a defensive sense, but there's one piece missing. He must have a weapon that only provides protection against spiritual wickedness, but he needs a weapon that provides assurance. Listen to this, assurance of absolute victory in the end. That's what the sword of the Spirit guarantees for you and me. Absolute victory in an offensive sense. We're not on the defense. Well, we are. We're seeking protection from the flaming darts of the wicked one by the faith, the shield of faith. But God is not on the defense. He's on the offense, and we're on the offense with him. We have the word of God. No doubt, as we said this morning, Paul drew his imagery of the physical, he used a physical sword of the Roman soldier to talk about the word of God, which is very apt. And there was a large sword that was used by Roman soldiers in that day. It was 40 inches in length, and it took two hands, so it was sort of swung this way. And it required the use of both hands, and it was swung somewhat randomly in the direction of the enemy. And that's not the sword Paul's referring to here. The imagery that Paul's using and the word that he uses refers to a sword that is much smaller, 18 to 22 inches long, but very deadly, very sharp, two-edged sword. And whereas the broadsword was used somewhat randomly to swing, hoping to hit the enemy if he's, say, within 3 feet or so, the sword that we're talking about was used with precision as a thrusting weapon, close range, and that tells us a little bit about a spiritual battle too, doesn't it? And Paul is very clear that what he's referring to by the imagery of the sword is not a physical weapon. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked there. He's using the physical sword to help us understand the spiritual sword that we have. Excuse me. So what the Bible is for you and for me is what the sword was for the Roman soldier. That's the picture. Now we need to be careful to pay attention to the wording of the text here. And although the word of God is exceedingly precious to you and to me, it's ours, it's a personal letter from God to us, it's our revelation God has given to us. Notice the wording. Our text doesn't say, take the sword of the Christian. It is that, but it doesn't say, take the sword of the Christian, which is the word of God. What does it say? It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I think that's important. And I'll tell you why as we go along. But I'd like us to think about what it means that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, using three words, which we'll repeat as we go through. But these are the three words I'd like us to think about when we think about the sword being the sword of the Spirit. First word is inspiration. The second word is preservation. And the third word is application. The Holy Spirit does all that, has done all that. And we think of inspiration. Now, the Roman soldier, if he took up his sword, he'd want to know that was the authentic sword that was used. He'd want to know that the sword he was taking into battle was the real thing. It wasn't some cheap imitation, because his life depended on the sword being truly forged out of the strong iron that was used in that day to make swords. That was the metal. And in the same way, you and I must be, we can be confidently amazed that the Bible you have in your lap, that I have here, is the real thing. It is the genuine sword of the Spirit. It's forged by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. Now, 2 Peter 1:20, I think it is, says that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. So every thought and word God wanted to communicate to you and to me and to the world, he moved the Holy Spirit. Or he used the Holy Spirit to move the prophets to write down. That's an interesting word, moved, isn't it? Just means to be carried along as the wind carries a sailboat along. Same idea. So the Spirit of God used men to write down the exact words. Think of this, exact words God wanted to communicate to man. He wants to have. And they were written down without error in the original autographs. And we'll talk about how that they have been passed on down to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. That's why we call it the living word of God. Because God breathed it. He breathed the word of God, which means life. It makes us think of Genesis 2:7 when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And there he is, just a ball of clay, you might say. But then it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. No, it's God breathing life into his word. His word is living. It's powerful. It's living. Now, think how amazing this is. And some things we don't think about enough probably, but the Holy Spirit inspired 40 human authors from very different walks of life, with very different personalities, experiences. They were separated by great geographical distances, and they were separated by more than 1,500 years, 40 of them. And he used them to write manuscripts that later have been identified as the 66 books you have in your Bible. It's amazing what we have. And there was no possibility of collusion among the authors comparing notes, you know, what are you going to write, what are you going to say? Yet each of the 66 books that of God's revelation, they're forged together into one cohesive whole unit. It has a definite beginning in Genesis, a definite ending in Revelation. And it has consistent themes running all the way through it. For example of a theme, think of God as a creator. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then throughout Scripture, that theme is taken and it's constantly repeated, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, Psalm 19, David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his, what? Handiwork. Then over 800 years later, prophet Jeremiah wrote this. He said, God has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he stretched out heaven in it by his discretion. Then 600 years later, another author picked up the same theme, the Apostle John, and he wrote, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul picked up the same theme. And Paul wrote, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth. So the scripture begins in Genesis by declaring this theme, declaring God as a creator. And it finishes in Revelation, the end of the book, by saying, thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast, what? Created all things. So from the beginning to the ending, the theme runs through, and you could take that. It's interesting to do. You could take that and just run themes through the Bible. The glory of God, the kingdom of God, God's plan of redemption. The themes that run through the Bible show that it's forged by inspiration into one cohesive whole. Amazing. And you have it in your laps right now. It's bound in one book. Every time I think of that, I just can't quite grasp wonderful thing God has done for me, for us. Now, when we think of the Old Testament and inspiration, the sword of the Spirit began to be forged immediately as soon as God began to reveal himself to mankind. beginning with the first man, Adam. And no doubt from the earliest time in human history, those who received revelation from God, Adam and so on, starting with him first, they were careful to pass it on orally to those generations who feared God. And that was greatly aided by the fact that, get this, God allowed men to live for hundreds of years. So think about this. Even though Abraham was born 2,000 years after Adam was created, there are only four generations between the two. Just four generations, Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Abraham, those generations. Think how oral translations can be passed on, oral communication can be passed on. And it was very carefully done. And following that, there were only 400, 500 years between Abraham and Moses, who we believe wrote the Pentateuch. And so records of God revealing himself to man could also have been written by Adam himself and by men after him. I know evolutionists don't want us to think that man was very bright when he was first created. Couldn't read, couldn't write, could hardly walk and all that. But you stop and think that Adam was absolutely, would you say, intelligent beyond. I mean, God brought to him all the animals. And he let Adam name them. He let Adam classify them. If that does not show that he had created Adam with great intelligence, I just don't know what. So, besides that, archaeological discoveries have shown that writing is really as old as man. And Adam could easily have, written things and passed them on down. Starting with Adam, Noah, Abraham, inspired autographs, written, preserved, passed down to Moses, who we believe compiled the first five books of the Bible. You know, there's biblical evidence that Moses wrote the Pentateuch during the wilderness wanderings, those 40 years that Israel is wandering. There's evidence that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:4. Deuteronomy tells us that Moses wrote the law and gave it to the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So there's evidence that Moses took all the records, however those records came to him, and compiled the first five books of the Bible during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It's exciting to think about. You know, without a doubt, and I found this interesting, that the human authors of the Old Testament, they knew, they understood that what they wrote was inspired by God. I don't know if you ever thought of that before. But there are over 2,000 Old Testament references that start with the introductory statement, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, that's because they knew God was speaking, and they were writing it down. I find that fascinating. In 2 Samuel 23, David gave one of the clearest expressions of showing that he knew he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's words. This is what he said. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." It's absolutely fascinating. So during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was around 400 years before Christ, that's when they were teaching, all the books of the Old Testament were collected into the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that we know. Then during the years between the Testaments, well, we know that Ezra and Nehemiah, we read in Ezra 7:10, that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The law of the Lord could refer to the Old Testament, all the writings and manuscripts that Ezra had. So he taught that and he compiled that. And so that was 400 years before Christ. And during the years between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, we call those the silent years. They weren't silent at all, but they were silent in the sense that there was no revelation from God during those 400 years. But they weren't silent in the sense God was working, doing things. And during those 400 years, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, they were written in Hebrew, they were translated into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. And it was finished 132 years before Christ was born. Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, finished 132 years before the birth of Christ. And we know that Jesus and the apostles accepted it as a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, because they used it. There are around 300 passages from the Septuagint that are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. This is all encouragement to us. And the Septuagint translation is very significant because it indicates the canon, the accepted books of the Bible, were acknowledged by that time. So we come to the New Testament, we come to inspiration of the Spirit, still thinking about that first point. We think of the New Testament, well, the 39 books of the Old Testament were written over a very long period of time, weren't they? By contrast, the 27 books of the New Testament were written over a very short period of time, only 50 to 60 years. The books of the New Testament in the original autographs were written, just 50 or 60 years. And they began writing them just a few years after Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected. Think about this. The earliest copies of the New Testament were made only 50 years after the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to write them. So after the original autographs were written, 50 years less copies were made of those writings. Now, the original writings or autographs of the New Testament, they could have been written on papyrus, which was a writing material made from a water plant. And because it was, it wasn't long-lasting. But many copies and copies of copies were made of the New Testament scriptures, of the letters. Do you know how many? Well, one of the earliest popular writings of the day was the Iliad of Homer. It's the second most available copies of are this Iliad of Homer, and it has 643 manuscripts. That's what you have by that Iliad of Homer. By contrast, the New Testament scriptures, there are 20,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament scriptures in existence today. 20,000. And there's only, you know, people were very eager. They would take and they would compare all those 20,000 copies to see, you know, is there discrepancies? Is it how is it? And there's only 2% variation in all those 20,000 copies. 2%. And most of those differences are just in punctuation and spelling, things you might imagine would happen by a copyist. There's not a single variation in 20,000 copies of the New Testament scriptures that in any way affect any point of doctrine, any point of truth. So the Holy Spirit is, it's the sword of the Spirit because of inspiration. It's also a sword of the Spirit because of preservation, preserved by the Holy Spirit. And the word of God has been preserved in ways that you and I should be so thankful for. Over centuries of Satan trying to destroy the Word of God, and he has, and he's destroyed many, 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 many copies, he hasn't done it. The Holy Spirit is preserving God's Word so we can have it. Now, Solomon said, of making many books, there is no end. That's true. I don't know what it is in Canada, but in 1 year in the United States, well over 300,000 books are published. I mean, that's just in the United States. But the Word of God is the only book that is living and enduring, that cannot be destroyed, lost or affected in by any means whatsoever. That doesn't mean copies of the scriptures can't be destroyed, as we shall see. But the living word of God cannot be destroyed, because it is his word. No, when Alexander the Great, remember him from history, when he conquered Egypt 300 years before the birth of Christ, he founded the city of Alexandria, which is, you know, was one of the world's greatest cities of that time. And after the death of Alexander, his successor, his name was Ptolemy, he created a great library of Alexandria. Great library. It's been estimated that at one time, the library there at Alexandria held over 500,000 scrolls, documents from Assyria, Greece, Persia, Egypt, India, many of the nations, all there in that library. And the scientists and mathematicians and poets from all civilizations of the world would come to Alexandria and study and do research and write and, you know, copy documents. And then 50 years before Christ, that was just 50 years before Christ was born, there was a great fire that destroyed that whole library of Alexandria, destroyed all the million copies of ancient documents. They all became lost to history. It's considered one of the greatest tragedies of the academic world, if you ever look it up and read about it. They all became lost to history. They're not living documents. Now, there are not many pieces of Roman swords around today, that remaining today, but I found it interesting. I like history, I like archaeology, and I found that archaeologists did find an actual sword belonging to an officer of Tiberius. He was the second emperor of Rome, and it was dated around the time of Paul. It's now in the British Museum. And if you saw a picture of it, you would see that it's badly rusted, totally useless as a weapon. The handle's rusted off, it's pitted along the blade, double edge. By contrast, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is, as we keep saying, is forever settled in heaven. It cannot pass away. It will always accomplish its purpose. It'll never rust. It's not a dusty book. It's a living Word of God. I can remember when I wasn't walking with the Lord for some years, took my Bible with me in the Navy, and I kept it closed in my locker. And once in a while, I would get this real longing, you know, and I would go and I'd take it out of my locker and I'd blow the dust off. There was dust on it, but it's not a dusty book. It was only dust on it because I wasn't using it. But I tell you, even though I wasn't using it, it was still being, as we said, applied by the Holy Spirit to my life, because I had memorized some of it, and that was that. It was there in my heart. Now, we can all give testimony about what I'm about to say, that when I was saved as a boy, I applied the Word of God to my life. I sought to do that in verses and passages, and, you know, that worked a change in my life even back then. And, you know, today I go to those very same passages, and they still apply to my life. They're still just as real, just as powerful, just as effective as they were when I first used them, because it's a living Word of God. They're continually working a change in my life. No other book does that. No other book's been attacked more viciously, more relentlessly in so many different ways throughout all history. You know, we need to contemplate that many saints, many believers were killed for translating God's word. Many more were killed for making it available to us. It's quite something we have this, the word of God. And we go all the way back to King Jehoiakim. You remember him? Jeremiah 36. Satan's efforts to physically destroy the word of God began very early in history. Jeremiah 36 tells us this story. You know, King Jehoiakim, someone had found portions of the word of God. Actually, the autographs, the original autographs of Jeremiah. And they were reading them to the king as he sat by his fireplace. And so the king, after a portion was read, he would take his penknife and he would cut that portion off and he'd throw it in the fire. Every time, this is original autographs. Can you believe that? So he did that until the entire scroll was burnt up, destroyed, gone, right? So King Jehoiakim was like many today. He had no regard for the words of warning, of judgment from God. He destroyed, as I said, not just a copy, but the original autographs that the Spirit of God had just inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write down. And maybe you see a sense of humor, God's sense of humor here, I don't know. But knowing that, God told Jeremiah to get another scroll, write it all down again. And we read this, we read that Jeremiah wrote everything that had been on the scroll King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire, only this time he added much more. So nothing was destroyed. He could not destroy it. And since then, there have been many, many failed attempts. We think of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Now, in 300 years after Paul wrote these words, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, 300 years later, this Roman emperor, who was very wicked, Diocletian, commanded that the scriptures of the Christians all be confiscated and burned. And an early historian who lived at the time, he said this, I quote, he said, "We saw with our very eyes," imagine you seeing this, by the way, "we saw with our very eyes the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to the flames in the marketplace." What do you think he was thinking? And then over a burned pile of scriptures, Diocletian arrogantly, he built this monument, which he wrote words in Latin, meaning the name Christian is extinguished, gone. He took care of that. So 25 years later, Diocletian was dead. The new emperor, Constantine, he commissioned copies of the Bible to be printed at government expense. Now, it's possible, let me ask you this question. Do you think it's possible that you and I or our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren could see the same thing happening in our countries? Do you think that's possible, the way things are going, the way people are rejecting the Word of God and not giving honor to it? I've been trying to follow a bill that recently passed in California State Senate last year, 2018. And the bill basically makes it illegal to help people change their sexual orientation by using literature. If you're counseling, you wouldn't be able to use the Bible that says, you know, what God says about it, or encouragement to find victory or anything like that. You couldn't buy a book in the bookstore regarding overcoming homosexuality or anything like that, because they don't want anything to interfere with what they're doing. So it's possible that a bill like that could have consequences to Christian schools, churches, others who hold to traditional values that the Bible talks about, not just in that area, but in other areas as well. Years ago, I would have thought, no, not in our countries, you know, probably, no, maybe in Russia, you know, maybe in some other countries. But now I don't feel that way. I'm not playing gloom and doom. I'm just saying that the world is not going in the right direction. It's not going in a godly direction. And what you have here is exceeding precious. And I think what we need to do with our children and grandchildren and so on is to just trust the Lord to implant that in their hearts. What a precious thing Word of God is, the sword of the Spirit. You know, for hundreds of years during the 13th to the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church itself was in power in Rome. It forbid people to read or possess the Word of God. And they passed edicts and laws saying, quote, no one may possess books of the Old and New Testament. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so they may be burned. That's what Christians were hearing then. How would you do? How would I do? Well, God is always working in dark times. Dark times, there's no darkness with him. He's always working in dark times. And right in the middle of all that dark period of time, God raised up two men and more, but I point out two men who gave their lives so that we could have the sword of the Spirit. John Wycliffe, was the first person to translate the Bible into English, 1382. He translated from the Latin Vulgate. And the Roman Catholic Church, they hated him. They persecuted him and pursued him all the time he was translating. In fact, they hated him so much that 43 years after he died and was buried, they had his bones dug up and burned. That's how much they hated him for what he did. Then there was William Tyndale, shortly after Wycliffe. And he was the first person to translate the Bible into English, but he didn't translate from the Latin Vulgate. He translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. So that's very important. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English using the Greek and the Hebrew. And because of that, he was burned at the stake. We have other examples of men that... Well, not only have men tried to destroy the Bible, Satan has tried to actually destroy the physical Bible, but his other attack Satan does is trying to keep you from reading it, trying to keep people from referring to it. So you have people like Voltaire, Thomas Paine, Robert Ingersoll, you remember their names, attacked the Bible intellectually over many years. Voltaire, before his death in 1700s, he claimed, another century and there'll be no Bible on the earth. Atheists like Thomas Paine, he died in 1809, he boasted, when I get through, there won't be a Bible left in America. Robert Ingersoll was a writer, great lecturer. He was nicknamed the great agnostic. And he once said, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. He died in 1899, and for the most part, he's the one who's forgotten. Now, that's all sad stories of men who scorned the Bible, but they affected a lot of people. There's a lot of people who were turned away. You know, I love how God tucks things away, though, for safekeeping for us. He's got some things tucked away for you in heaven, safekeeping, inheritance, and all that. But one of the greatest archaeological finds in history was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, that was not that long ago, 1947. I was alive then. Some of you were. Most of you probably weren't. And 1947, a young shepherd boy tossed a rock into a cave near the Dead Sea and heard a cracking sound. And the rock had hit a ceramic pot containing some ancient scrolls, of leather and papyrus. And that discovery led to the discovery of more scrolls over a 10-year period in 10 caves, 10 altogether, 10 caves around the Dead Sea, containing these ancient ceramic pots with scrolls in them. Over 200 and Or more than that, many scrolls discovered were of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And listen to this. The ones they discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls they were 1,000 years older than the ones they already had. What a find. The scrolls were in excellent condition. They had remained hidden for over 2,000 years. God had just tucked them away. Possibly the scrolls were hidden in the caves before the Romans, remember, Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. And perhaps they were hidden in those caves to protect them. But it's a testimony to God's faithfulness, preserving his word, that every Old Testament book, except Esther, was represented in all those findings. And one of the scrolls that was found in the first cave was, it held the entire prophecy of Isaiah, the entire thing. And so, of course, people would take that and they would compare it with the ones we already had to see, you know, is it the same? And most amazing is that there are only minimal differences between the manuscripts that we had already and those of the Dead Sea. In fact, they were identical in 95% of the text, only 5% variation. And it consisted of what we mentioned earlier, what you might expect, spelling and punctuation, no effect on the text. Truly amazing, truly encouraging for you and me to know that the Old Testament we read in our Bibles is so closely resembles the original Hebrew texts of Scripture. Now, there's no doubt that we have the authentic sword of the Spirit, forged by divine inspiration, miraculously preserved by the Holy Spirit, through men and women who loved God, loved his word more than life itself. I hope I do. But not only is the word of God the sword of the Spirit because it's inspired of the Spirit and preserved by the Spirit, but it's also applied by the Spirit to our lives. Now, the Word of God is indeed the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that it is living, powerful, razor sharp, able to discern and judge the thoughts and intents of your heart. That's the word of God. And the Holy Spirit skillfully takes the Word of God as a spiritual sword, and he applies it to your life and mine every day. Every day, I think, if we're paying attention. Now, Martin Luther said this. I think it's kind of a nice quote. He said, "The Word of God is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." That's how Martin Luther saw the Scriptures. And, you know, I can testify, no other book has been applied to my life as by the Spirit of God. No other book is alive. It goes right to my need, right to my heart need. I read a lot of books, well, at least not necessarily every word, I admit, but I read a lot of books, go through them. But only the Bible reads me. There's a difference. This book reads me. I don't read it while I read it, but it reads me. It tells me what God wants me to know. Only the Bible, no other book. In John 14, we're told that when Jesus was anticipating leaving this earth, remember, he promised his disciples that after he left them, the Father would do what? He would give them another comforter or helper. Now listen, who would not only be with them, but would be in them. It would never leave them. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And we know that since Pentecost, that's true of all believers, excuse me, including you and me, each one of us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who will never leave us. Now think how amazing this is. You not only hold in your lap there, you hold in your hand, wherever you've got it, the completed scriptures that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, but you have the author in your heart, in your life. You have the divine word of God. You have the divine author in your heart, in your life. That's amazing. The Holy Spirit himself living within you. So it's the indwelling Holy Spirit who applies the word of God to our hearts and minds. We always need to remember that. Jesus told his disciples that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have told you. So Jesus promised, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you. He will show you the way into all truth. And we know that Jesus was referring to the truth of the Word of God. We know that because in his prayer in John 17, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, it's impossible to list all the many ways the Spirit of God brings the truth of God's word to our remembrance, because that's what he promised he would do. But let's think of just a few. In the darkest of times, like we said this morning, when you feel discouraged, defeated, the Spirit of God applies the sword of the Spirit to your heart. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what he does. When you find yourself groaning in these present bodies, or groaning because you still have the old nature that isn't any better than it was before you were saved, no improvement there. When you find yourself groaning there, we, Holy Spirit, reminds us of God's word. It says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Times we weep, we mourn for the loss of loved ones. We all do. And personal sufferings that we go through, we shed a lot of tears in life. And maybe we have some now we want to shed, but, you know, Holy Spirit applies the word of God to our hearts. He brings to our remembrance, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither any more pain. Each day we see, you and I see evil just seeming to triumph in the world around us. If you're like me, you get discouraged about that. Your heart despairs. You just feel like everything is just, you know, going, and it is. But the Holy Spirit then applies the Word of God to our remembrance by reminding us that, well, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And better than that, the Spirit reminds us that in the end of the spiritual battle, in the end, remember, the sword of the Spirit is our guarantee, our assurance that we have the victory, that we'll win in the end. That we will. We're victors now, and we'll be victors with him. Holy Spirit reminds us that the kingdoms of this world, remember it, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'm really so glad the Holy Spirit doesn't teach me like a human professor or teacher. Gives me a lot of information, packs in my head a lot of information that I need to remember for an exam. I can remember taking exams in school, high school, Bible school, wherever. And I sat down and my mind went blank. I couldn't remember what I had memorized because it didn't really mean that much to me. But the teaching and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, is not head knowledge, it's heart application. I mean, he gives you understanding in your mind, but he applies the Word of God to your heart, makes it real to your life. And this is important to remember. Maybe especially as we get older, some of us, and our memories don't serve us as well as they used to. Maybe we can't quote a verse or a passage like that. Well, you know what I'm talking about. But the Holy Spirit still has promised to bring to our remembrance the truth of God's word to teach us and guide us. He will not fail us. So imagine, in closing, just imagine how bold, how confident a Roman soldier would be if he could enter the battle knowing without a shadow of a doubt. No matter how fierce the battle became, no matter how many times he was knocked off his feet, No matter how many times he suffered injury, in the end, he would be victorious. Just imagine how bold he'd be. Well, you and I have that assurance. We have that boldness. We have that confidence. Because we have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that reveals God's purposes. And I close with Isaiah 46:9-10. God said this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel will stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. You know, the Lord, he knows already everything about your life and mine. He declares the end from the beginning. Nothing is going to go awry. His will is set. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He wants you to walk in it by faith, trusting him every day, every moment, and not getting doubtful and discouraged, but just trusting the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to your life. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we never cease to be amazed, really, at just what you have done, how much we take for granted that we have as believers. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is preserved and inspired and preserved and applied to our lives. Father, give us a deep, deep love, appreciation, longing, desire for your word. Drive us to it. Give us a hunger for it. Lord, we thank you from our hearts for the word you have given to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.